God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is the critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Jonah chapter 3, where we are wrapping up verse 10. All right, the relationship between the pastor-teacher and the congregation is designed to be one that is mutually beneficial, as a communicator cannot fulfill his niche apart from an audience, preferably an audience of positive volition. One cannot study and teach and shepherd in a vacuum. Even so, the congregation cannot fulfill their phase two niche, ultimately apart from sound teaching. So sheep have to be fed, they have to be watered, they have to be cared for, they have to be watched out for so that predators do not take them down, and then you lose your sheep. So the goal is, of course, one in which you profit from the teaching ministry and I profit by being able to fulfill my ministry and serve a congregation even here in these last days. So that is why we are here. It is time to make sure you are now prepared to take in the Word of God in fellowship as is appropriate and as the only way you can really effectively do this. So it's time to make sure that the STA is set aside. The principle of rebound has been given to us as a grace means for immediately being restored to fellowship each and every time we sin. While we might like to think that sinless perfection is going to be a goal in this lifetime or even attainable, the fact is that it is not. You are going to struggle with the sin nature every day of your life. If you cease that struggle and throw in the towel, then you become a casualty. So it's time to make sure that that is set aside and that God the Holy Spirit is in the position of rulership and whatever else you need to do so that you can focus your attention, concentrate, and profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the positive volition that you have assembled in this area. We thank you for the local church, the organization that you have established and that you support and sustain through thick and thin in the angelic conflict. We thank you for the physical support and the spiritual support that we do not see, support against our enemies, the unseen enemies, the demons, and even against our seen enemies, the visible cosmos out there, which desires to squeeze us into its mold. We thank you that we continue to remain aliens and strangers on this planet and pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are wrapping up here chapter 10, sort of a summary of the response of God to the response of the Ninevites to the teaching of Jonah. I don't know why I keep wanting to bring Noah into this. I think it's, you know, the overwhelming flood of judgment or something. So, at any rate, so they have responded appropriately with repentance. They have come, many of them have come to faith. They have become believers and have manifested phase two orientation to God. And God sees their deeds and turns from their wicked ways. And again, their deeds are what is stressed here in verse 10. It is not the overt functions of, we saw, the rituals like fasting and covering themselves in sackcloth. It was the change in their fundamental lifestyle. It was the change of the turning away from their violence and from the oppression and things that existed within the Assyrian society and culture. And as we noticed, again, the Assyrian culture is largely built upon a military background. Because of their position, they had to rely on the military a lot in order to sustain themselves and maintain their position. They didn't have any natural borders or any natural ways to keep enemies away. And so the government largely became ex-military men who rose up through positions of power. And so one might expect that in such a society, essentially, it would almost be like martial law existed, and they would do what they wanted, particularly to the weaker segments of society. But God sees that this has all changed, and this does not take forever to change. In fact, how long it takes, we don't know. We know that the fast, because it was a total fast, could not have been more than a week long, probably, if even that. And so it didn't take God any time, obviously, to see their change of heart. But would their change of heart issue in a change of lifestyle? And the answer is yes, it did. And God observes this, and as I pointed out, at some point, he determines, and I don't know that this took, you know, more than a week or 2 weeks, however long it was, he determines that the repentance is real. Obviously, he would always know. But then sees their phase two aspects are real. And therefore, as it says here, when he saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them. And the summary statement at the end of the verse, and he did not do it. Again, I think Jonah writing this here is emphasizing his displeasure at some level, or at least what his displeasure was at the time with the situation. He emphasizes the fact that God relents by essentially repeating it, that he didn't do it to him. So we just begun into this. So point one, the introductory wow here is rightly understood in the New American Standard as having a temporal force and should be translated when or while. Or even as, you could translate it as God observed their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way. That is the emphasis here. Again, not their fasting, not their overt rituals, which are designed to demonstrate their sincerity, but the change of lifestyle. The complete repudiation, and this had to be on pretty much a national scale, at least on a citywide scale here in Nineveh, that they would recognize that the Assyrian lifestyle was so wrong, that they had offended God, and that God was going to crush them, and it wasn't going to be a matter of going into captivity or anything. He was going to completely consume the entire place. So, too, we are not told specifically how long God observed the Ninevites, but what does become apparent is that at the end of 40 days, the city is not destroyed. That's overtly apparent, at least to the Ninevites. Now, it's apparent to Jonah, too, because he's sitting out there watching. But again, having gone through this and looking at the way this falls out, I'm convinced that God has informed Jonah that this is not going to happen. And Jonah, I think, would continue in his sullen state to sit out there and to show God, because he's going to show God who's boss. Well, let me know how that works out for you when you show God who's boss, because it hasn't worked out for me very well in my history. Three, we can conclude that a complete fast would not have lasted more than a few days and likely less than a week. And four, the fasting, prayer, and sackcloth and sitting on the ashes are not mentioned as having any impact on the promised judgment. This is based on the fact that it is not rituals that delivered the Ninevites from God. It is the reality of their deeds. And while I included prayer in there, obviously prayer was a factor in this, and prayer is a reality, not a ritual. But the fact is, they could have believed, they could have offered up many prayers, but if their lifestyle didn't change, the judgment was not going to be averted. And so the fact is, the real important point here is that he saw their deeds. And this is stressed again throughout both the Old and New Testament, that deeds are the issue. What you do, how you handle yourself, how you treat people, how you relate to God, this is the thing that God is going to look at. Five, it seems evident that God observed the Ninevites during this time and recognized that the positive volition in the city had made the necessary adjustments to cause him to withdraw his judgment. So the Ninevites are obviously thrilled. They're ecstatic. They haven't been destroyed. God hasn't wiped out their city. Jonah is sitting out there. God is happy. The angels are happy. There's only one unhappy guy on the planet about this whole thing, and it's Jonah. So six, the anthropomorphic language that describes God seeing their deeds is used to express the reality of God's omniscience. Again, God does not have a physical eye. He does not have to observe things, which not only sees the deeds, but the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Psalm 11, 4 and 5. Where we are limited by, we can only really effectively observe what people do. We can't judge their mental attitude. Very often, however, what we do know from doctrine is that if you are discerning, and you think about things, and you observe, that their attitudes will be reflected in their actions. And that when people are doing certain things overtly, it's expressing an inner attitude. So actions, again, are the name of the game here. Psalm 11, 4, and 5. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold. His eyelids test the sons of men. The Lord tests the righteous and the wicked. The one who loves violence, his soul hates. Well, that would have been essentially the Ninevite culture there. That was the overriding consideration when the king made his proclamation. The overriding consideration, he thought, was the violence in each man's hand. And so oppression not only came, I don't think, from government, as it probably would have, but again, when you have a military-style government, they can be brutal. Even modern culture, modern history will tell you that. But I think it began to seep down through society until it permeated the thing. That even normal people, maybe, who might not have been prone to violence, living in a violent society, themselves became increasingly violent. And that is one of the things we see in our society today, of course, the increasing level of violence and escalation of these things throughout even our lifetime. Also here, Hebrews, in the New Testament, Hebrews 4, 12, and 13. And, of course, this is the verse of modified form, the New American Standard Translation. The Word of God is living and active, that we quote before every Bible class, and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow. And the Word of God has this critical ability, just as God does, to make subtle distinctions that we can't really make. I mean, at times, it's very difficult to tell. I know that at the end of it all, you're probably not going to know 100% every second you were in fellowship, every second you were out, what rewards you got, what you got rewarded for, the distinction between soulish activity and spiritual activity. Yet God can discern this. He knows. And he is a faithful judge. He is a righteous judge. And so he has nothing to gain or lose by not being objective. To both the joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. And I can't remember which translation it was, but one, this final phrase, him with whom we have to do, is translated by one translator as the one to whom we shall give an account, emphasizing that our deeds are going to be judged, and that God sees these things perfectly. He sees the mental attitude. And so while some people, I know when I first got on doctrine, I thought, I'd listen to tapes, and pastors would come across to me, in some cases, fairly arrogant. And then as I got to meet pastors, I realized, maybe they came across that way, but maybe they weren't arrogant. Maybe it just seemed like they were because of the nature of their niche and what they had to deal with. And there were so many things going on, of course, that I didn't know about as a new believer. But even as a positive believer, you just don't know all the facts sometimes. And so what you can do, of course, is rely on the Word of God, the discernment that it provides, and recognize that God can see all these things perfectly. And that he is still in control of the world in spite of the fact, and essentially that is kind of going to be the message of Nahum as we approach that book, that God is still sovereign over the world. And he makes decisions. He plucks kingdoms down and he builds them up. And in the case of Nineveh, we're going to see both things. We're going to see the great grace that God extended to these people as their positive volition flourished. And we're going to see what happens when they reject that redemption that he had provided essentially for them, return to their evil ways, go back to their Assyrian mindset, engage in vicious cruelty and these things to nations, and then God just steps in and judges them. And as it seems in Jonah, what seems clear because of the king, that he recognized that this was a conditional judgment or a conditional pronouncement of judgment. That God could be entreated. Nahum, we're going to see, is no such thing. It is not holding out any hope for the Ninevite culture. And in fact, no later, probably than 50 years from the time Nahum prophesies, Nineveh is not only destroyed, but not long after that, the entire Assyrian kingdom collapses and is taken over. So God raises up people to do this. And does he use the Assyrians to judge Israel during that period in 721 BC? Absolutely. And then does he step in and use other nations and other cultures to judge the Assyrians? Sure. And we see that, we're going to see that, for instance, with the destruction of the U.S. Our evil deserves judgment. God will judge us with the Soviet response, and then he will turn around and judge them. So God is not limited. Can he use an evil nation to discipline another evil nation? Yes, absolutely. He can use a righteous nation too. It's just that he doesn't find many of those very often. So 7 here, God is not only aware of, but interested in all situations on planet Earth. He characteristically tests man's volition to determine the exact nature of that volition, to see what people are deep down. And there is a sense in which only you know you, but there is also a sense in which you don't even fully know you. You don't always grasp the complexities of even your own existence, or my own existence. So God tests, God looks, he observes, he watches. And he's constantly watching, he never sleeps. Of course, the hope of Israel never sleeps. And he's capable of judging everything perfectly. 8, all men will be tested to determine the nature of their beliefs and actions. Those that have not prepared with the proper materials will find that they will suffer great loss. In a phase one sense, Matthew 7, 24 through 27. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rock here would be a massive formation of rock, a bedrock. It would be a good translation for it here. He doesn't just build it in a rocky place, we might say, but he's built his house on a solid foundation. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house. And yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. Now, what kind of fools would build right on the beach? Everybody in Florida that can afford to? And every place along every other coast that can afford to? But this is not really good judgment, is it? And so we have, as we have seen, you have these storms that come, be they tornadoes, be they hurricanes. Particularly hurricanes would be in favor here along a coastline. They build on the sand. And when these things happen, there's just no way to protect these things. And certainly if you're out there on one of the barrier islands with nothing but the full brunt of the storm coming down on you, it's even worse. So the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and slammed against that house and it fell. And great was its fall. And again, both believers and unbelievers are subjected to the same testing as it seems. They're both going to come under the same kind of test. The one who built his foundation on Christ has a solid foundation that cannot be shaken. The one who builds on human viewpoint, doctrines of demons, human ideas, or worse, is going to find that when the crises of life come, as they inevitably do, the storms here are figures for the crises and judgments in life that come to people. And as they come, they're going to come to believers. Believers are not exempt from, if we get a hurricane, we're going to be in the middle of it just as well as every other unbeliever out here. But we will have a foundation to be able to deal with it. And unbelievers, unfortunately, do not. Then when they find these tests, they find they cannot handle them. The biggest test, of course, they're going to eventually face being the death test. Well, in terms of believers, 1 Corinthians 3, 12 through 15, a verse we have seen a number of times, that deals with the responsibility of each communicator to recognize that we are building on another foundation. There isn't anyone here who I personally, led to Christ, as it were. And Paul says to the people there that he was the one who laid the foundation. He was the one who first approached the Corinthians with the gospel, and this is documented within the book of Acts. So 1 Corinthians 3, and Paul warns them in verse 11, no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. And he talks about these various communicators in verses 5 through 8, that one plants, one waters, but each is rewarded according to his own labor. Well, your salvation adjustment was provided, in a sense, by somebody else. You didn't get it from me. But now I build upon that foundation. So if any man builds on the foundation, two distinct categories of doctrines, types of things you can build with, building materials: gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw. And gold here is analogous to the highest level of sound doctrine. Silver would be sound doctrine, but maybe not as valuable as gold. And precious stones. Each of these things, however, becomes more valuable when subjected to fire, when subjected to a cleansing process. And then there's wood, hay, straw. Wood is a more solid foundation, or more solid building material than hay or straw. But you know, we all know the story of the three little pigs. And it does matter what you build your house out of. If I didn't learn anything when I was a kid, I learned that. The smart little pig built out of bricks. And, you know, he huffed and he puffed and he couldn't blow the house down. It's ironic how many of these things have almost, you know, I know they're children's deals, but almost have a biblical background behind them if you consider the issues. The wolf represents the wind slamming against the house. And the wood, hay, straw, well, it doesn't survive. But in this case, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. This is the mandate for the communicator to give quality doctrine to the people under your charge. It is not how much I taught, although there is no virtue, in my opinion, in intentionally moving slowly through the scriptures. Taking 10, 15, 20 years to do a book. I mean, if I were sitting out there under a guy doing that, I would probably leave, frankly. I don't think I could take it. There's no virtue in intentional slowness. You have to be willing to stick with the text and do a piece of work. But again, just because it's quality doesn't mean quantity doesn't matter. I mean, obviously, if you do a lot of quality work, you're going to get a lot of quality reward. But if you do little quality work, well, your reward's going to be commensurate with that. So my goal has always been, and I think I haven't checked it out recently, but I know when I bought the 15th anniversary, I went through it, and I tended to want to try to cover about a chapter a month was sort of my goal. And I know at the 15th anniversary, I checked it, and I was right basically on that pace. And again, I don't think you can go, you don't want to blow through the scriptures and do injustice to it, treat it superficially, but on the other hand, to just drag your feet and take forever to get through something. This is not edifying for the sheep. It doesn't help them. And in fact, it just, to me, provides a situation in which they just become bored. And you can't, again, this idea of the first time ever in 20 years, I actually did more than maybe two doctrines in a row. But I wanted to do a basic series. But that's going to be a once and for all deal. We're not going to do that over and over and over again. How many times do you need to hear the doctrine of the importance of doctrine to get it? I mean, I'm not saying we'll never review it again, but to do a doctrine, you know, once a year, once every 2 years, there are many, many doctrines found within the Word of God. So sometimes you just have to force yourself to just keep moving. So if any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. But he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Of course, I don't lose my... Let's say I become an idiot and I don't teach doctrine any longer. And I go back to being some sort of like the Freemans of this world. Quasi-fundy, try to mix it with doctrine. And you get this hodgepodge of fundyism and doctrine put together. To me, that is gross. That is such an aberration that it is not helpful for believers to be subjected to that. But yet for those who are not sufficiently positive, who do not have the quality of volition that just says, you know, I'm going to hang in there no matter what. No matter how difficult it is, I'm committed to this. No matter what God puts me through. And then that'll be tested, of course, your resolve in that regard, to find out if you mean business. Well, these types of things, again, even if he becomes an idiot, he's still saved. He's not going to lose his salvation. But the great rewards he could have had for faithfully teaching the Word of God, those will be gone. Those will be forfeited. Well, one important point in the national recovery of Nineveh is that their deeds were the specific reason for God's change of mind. And 10, therefore, the conclusion is that Nineveh was consumed with so much overt evil that even the entire city making the salvation adjustment would not have provided deliverance from God's judgment. Let's assume they just got saved and stopped there, but they became believers. I don't think that would have averted the judgment. I think God was looking for more than that. As we saw there in that psalm, he hates violence, and this was what characterized their society. So he's completely against the entire society. And they make the salvation adjustment, but they continue their evil deeds. I don't think that would have been sufficient to deliver them. God's looking for overt proof of your faith. 11, while the salvation adjustment is foundational to making the necessary phase 2 adjustments. Salvation phase 1 does not guarantee anything about the nature of one's phase 2 orientation. John 6:66. And as we see here, there are many people who are following Jesus who are believers. Now, Jesus, of course, excited a lot of interest because of the nature of his ministry, the nature of his teaching. And there was, again, a great deal of messianic expectation around the time that Jesus showed up on the historical scene. But there were also a bunch of hangers-on, people who were just curiosity seekers and people who just kind of wanted to see what was going on. And then, because of this deal of the feeding of the 5,000 or how many ever it was, the bread, and he fed, as he told them, how many were there? Well, I don't think this one actually gives a number. Oh no, yes it does. The men in number, verse 10, were about 5,000. And assuming that most of these men are married and have a child or two with them, the number is probably in excess of 10,000, 12,000. This is a huge crowd he feeds with just, here, 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. So then people began to follow Jesus not because they were interested in him or the ministry per se, but because there was free lunch. And everybody likes free food. Most people will not turn down a free meal. So these people are following him, and Jesus recognizes this, that they're not really for real. And so he gives them this very difficult teaching. And this difficult teaching not only weeds out those people who thought they were just going to get a free lunch, it weeds out some of the disciples who were previously following him because they weren't necessarily even going to stick with him forever. And this type of teaching points it out. So as a result of this, many, verse 66, of his disciples withdrew. And they withdraw fellowship from Jesus and say, "We're not following you anymore. This is too weird. You are advocating cannibalism, and there's just no way we're going to take that." And so Jesus turns to the 12 because he's real concerned about this, right? "Oh, all my disciples are abandoning me." Well, it would be cause for alarm if you weren't Jesus Christ. You'd be wondering, well, you know, am I a nut job or something? But he knew he wasn't. So Jesus turns to the 12 and said, "You don't want to go away also, do you? If you do, now it's time. Hit the road. Go." Sweet, loving Jesus. Helping his disciples to understand how much he loved them by telling them, "Get the hell out, I don't care." He was going on with the ministry and the plan of God, whether they followed him or not. Now he knew, obviously he knows their volition, and Peter responds appropriately here. Where else are we going to go? Who else is doing the job that you're doing? And Peter recognized that this was not a choice, really. So we have believed and come to know, as he says in verse 69, that you are the Holy One of God. He doesn't say, "We recognize your God." And so again, the disciples had, in some ways, a limited understanding of certain things. Philippians 3:18 and 19. So there we see Jesus lost a lot of disciples just by providing a teaching. I'll tell you, the teaching in the last days that has cost more men, more sheep than any other teachings, the doctrine of separation. If you can take that out effectively of your spiritual repertoire, you will be much more popular as a communicator because that one strikes across the lines of everybody. At some point in your niche, it hits you. And you have these hard decisions to make because you have negative family members, and if you love father or mother more than me, then you're not worthy of me. And the doctrine of separation is designed to promote, of course, full-blown, all-out loyalty to the Lord. And even at the expense of other personal relationships that you might like to have. And so this, of course, points out that the cosmos is the enemy. Even religious types out there in the cosmos are enemies at a certain level that you have to be observant of and watch out for. because their goal is to suck you into their little deal. Their goal, they are not necessarily benign in this stuff. Some people are more benign than others. I recognize that. Others are far more aggressive with their hostility towards the truth. There are some people who will peel off from doctrine, quietly go their way, and in a sense, don't cause any trouble. Then there are other people who they're not content with that. They've got to drag as many with them as they can. And so they're going to be very vocal and this type of thing. So you have to watch out for these types of things. And then again, there's this aberration that exists in the last days, this desire to water doctrine down because you can be more popular and have more people follow you if you don't teach the hard stuff. So just teach sort of the middle ground and don't get too carried away, and you will be more you'll have more people. Yeah, I'll tell you what you'll end up. You'll end up with the doctrinal rejects that couldn't make it in a sound doctrinal church, and you'll end up with quasi-fundies who are out there and who have all these weird ideas and baggage that they bring with them into this kind of organization. And eventually then it begins to filter into the organization. And then what starts out as kind of bad to start with goes to worse. And then you end up going back to just full-blown fundyism. I've seen it happen. I've seen men at one time were sound on doctrine and then began to water it down because it wasn't quite going their way. Let's face it. If you're a pastor teacher in the last days, odds are if you have a congregation, it's going to be small. And you're probably going to have to work a job. You probably aren't going to be able to get full maintenance. And so how willing are you to do all of that that's necessary in order to fulfill your ministry? Many men figure out, can make this easier on myself. All I have to do is compromise a little bit, and then there you go. Well, Philippians 3, 18 and 19, this talks about people who at one time were sound. For many walk, of whom I often have told you, and now tell you even weeping. Now, why would Paul be weeping over unbelievers? He's not crying over unbelievers. These are people who at one time were with it, but they have become enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is there, and the word appetite there would be better rendered emotions, because it really is the belly, and so they've translated it here like he meant the physical belly, which I don't think he meant in this context. Their appetite is their emotion. Their God is their emotions. They worship at the altar of how they feel. And how they feel, obviously, as we know, how you feel can change from day to day, hour to hour, moment to moment. Things can really change. So whose end is destruction, whose God is their emotions, and whose glory is in their shame. They're proud of the things they ought to be ashamed of, but they don't get it. 1 Timothy 1, 19 and 20, we saw this. This is the two men, Hymenaeus and Alexander, who at one time, again, have rejected the good conscience. And have rejected the faith, essentially. They begin to substitute doctrines of their own making. Teachings of their own design that they foist on these people in Ephesus. And they've suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. And I think this is probably not, this may have a twofold reference here, both to their face to faith in doctrine and the doctrine itself. But in any case, shipwreck is a bad thing. It's the end of a ship. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, so they will be taught not to blaspheme. Again, a remedial thing in view here, but the fact is these guys were believers and they didn't make it. 4:10 of 2 Timothy, there's no indication that they ever turned around from this stuff. As he encourages Timothy to come to him because he knows his time is drawing near, he's going to be executed. This is it for his phase two. For Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Well, if you're a communicator, guess what? You're going to go through that. You're going to have believers abandon you for the cosmos and go back out there and live just like the idiots they were before they got on doctrine. And that's sad and unfortunately a part of the lupe of the ministry, but you have to endure this. And Paul sort of mentions it in passing. I think, of course, he didn't like it, but what could he do about it? And at a certain level, as a communicator, you have to recognize, I can't control volition. I can't control people. Whatever they do, they do. So they have their freedom, their right, their volition. I can't stop it. So he, loving this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. So his phase two, you know, if nothing changed, it ended badly because he went back to the cosmos. 12, the Bible is repeatedly explicit that it is not good intentions, the level of doctrinal understanding that one has, nor any other factor that will be evaluated by God. All people will be evaluated based on their actions slash deeds. Isaiah 59:18. And again, this is not unique to either testament. This is something the Jews would have known. We saw it in Ecclesiastes. God will bring every action into judgment. So Solomon was well aware of it. The prophets were well aware of it. Your average Israelite would have had to have been well aware of it if they paid any attention whatsoever. Isaiah 59:18, according to their deeds, so he will repay. Wrath to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies. To the coastland he will make recompense. And he's not just vicious and, you know, vindictive. It's so they will fear the name of the Lord. There's a goal in mind. Jeremiah 25:14. So all of us, I think, you know, when we're in our right doctrinal mind, all of us would like to complete our course. All of us would like to get great reward. All of us would like to get the crown. I don't think any believer worth their salt wouldn't want that. Question is, what does it take to get that? Is it just the desire to have it that guarantees it? No. No, not at all. Verse 14, for many nations and great kings will make slaves of them, even them. And I will recompense them according to their deeds and according to the work of their hands. 2 Corinthians 5:10, this is given as a motivation to the believer. 2 Corinthians 5:10. Here, the thought we have as our ambition, verse 9, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. All believers ought to have that as their ambition, to please God. Now, you're not going to succeed perfectly, but that still should be your ambition. That should be your inner motivation. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or, the word there is not bad, the word is worthless. There's two kinds of deeds believers can perform. Those in fellowship and those out. And those out are worthless. They don't amount to anything. Also, chapter 11, same book, verse 15. And here Satan can disguise himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds. There's coming, again, a judgment, a payday that's coming pretty fast. It was funny, I was listening to a song. I'd never been a big Leonard Cohen fan, but I happened to catch one the other day on the public radio station. And it's a song called The Tower of Song, which I'd never heard before, but it was kind of appealed to me. And one of the lines in it was, there may be a judgment coming, but I could be mistaken. No, I think he was being quite serious. I think he knows there's a judgment coming. And here, the judgment finally is executed in Revelation chapter 20. We see the final execution of the judgment, just as the Bible always said it would be. And in this case, it's directed towards unbelievers only. We've already appeared before the judgment seat of Christ. We've already been evaluated. But here at the end of time, Revelation 20, 12, and 13, and I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne. And books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. Again, there's only one book of life. It has all the names of everybody who was ever positive and ever believed in all of history. There aren't names missing out of that book. God doesn't blot names out of that book. He can't. It's a perfect record made before eternity passed, before anything was done. God makes a perfect record that he's going to pull out at the end and say, look, I had this perfect record that you're not a believer. And for all your talk, and apparently there will be quite a bit of talk at the great white throne. People carping at God, not wanting to accept the judgment. As Jesus said, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, did we not do many wonderful works in your name? Did we not cast out demons and all this? And the Lord said, depart from me, I never knew you. And the book will prove it. Now the books are the books of deeds. This is where God is recorded. And again, this is likely language of accommodation, but we understand that people make records of things. This is not unusual. And God has made records of every deed. And yet he will pull these out. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books. Now, why are they there? Because they're not in the book of life. That's the book they're missing from. And God will show them, well, see, your name is not here. And I don't know how the names will be written in there, but, you know, there were probably more than one Ron Snyder that lived in history. So this will be the Ron Snyder that lived in from 19 blah, 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 or whatever, in such and such location. I don't know how he's going to do it. How many John Smiths are there? Well, there's got to be a way, there's got to be a distinction there that he's made in this book that, you know, separates all the John Smiths in history from one another. So they were judged, the things written in the book, books rather, according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. And their deeds in this case determine the degree of punishment that they will endure for eternity. Some people weren't as bad as others. They won't be suffering quite as much in hell. Well, that's a small victory, I guess. I don't know. I'd still rather be in heaven, I think, than hell. So, again, here we see the final conclusion, its deeds. 13, thus John the Baptist exhorted those that heard his message to not only take the message to heart, but to manifest their faith by the appropriate actions. Matthew 3:8. And this is, of course, what essentially all communicators have to do, is say, all right, look, the goal here is not to fill up your notebook with doctrine. That is a starting point. This is the foundation. This is where we begin. But you don't. That's not where it ends. Matthew 3:8. Therefore, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And don't assume you can appeal to your racial heritage, because that's what he tells them. Because that was what they were prone to do. They had a racial arrogance, that we're the seed of Abraham, and you're not, essentially. 14, the Ninevites did exactly that. They accepted the message of Jonah, believed in his God, and demonstrated their faith by means of their overt activities. 15, their actions are introduced by the conjunction key, that, when, or because, which here serves as an exegetical explanatory clause to introduce the content of what God saw. Essentially, when you read the verse, and God saw their deeds, what did he see? That they turned from their wicked way. That there was not only just some overt deeds they did, but there was a manifestation of a complete change of lifestyle in these people. And this, again, is without precedent in the Word of God, and probably without precedent in history. Jesus, many may have followed him, but by the end, there weren't very many around. But the Ninevites make this change, and apparently it serves them and saves them, in fact, for another 150 years from the time of Jonah. Extends their culture that long, the Assyrian culture. Nineveh went down a little bit before that. So 16, the fact that the Ninevites turned from their wicked way indicates that this is not simply a few people rejecting certain vices. This was a large-scale rejection of the Assyrian lifestyle by a large portion of the populace. Again, I don't want to go to extremes and assume that everybody got saved or everybody oriented. But certainly enough did that the lifestyle in Nineveh changed. And people knew it had changed. And they wanted it to change. So 17, we know that the king of Assyria believed that their wicked way was largely connected with the violence that characterized Assyrian Ninevite society. We saw that in chapter 3, verse 8. Let us turn from our wicked way, each man from his wicked way, and from the violence in his hand. 18, his decree recognized that they were not only individual guilt, his wicked way, but a large measure of collective guilt in the city from the violence which is in their hands. Again, the shift back and forth in that verse from the singular to the plural focus on this. 19, while the violence was the primary thing on which the king of Assyria focused, there were certainly other vices in which these idol worshippers would have engaged. 20, however, their faith in the message preached, their subsequent belief in God, their willingness to humble themselves and repent, and their obvious cries for mercy and compassion had their desired result. 21, the result is seen in the language of accommodation, which is applied to God, which states that he relented concerning the calamity that he would bring upon them. 22, it is evident that God recognized the hearts and actions of the Ninevites. And that recognition caused him to remove the judgment that was due for their previous actions. It was the culture, was the city worthy of judgment? Oh, absolutely. But this is the nature of grace. Grace is extended to those who deserve judgment. Jonah doesn't want any of this. Jonah is not interested in these people getting grace. And essentially, this becomes one of the problems that every believer will confront at some time. That you will find out that you may not have the grace orientation that you would like to have. But that's good when you see that, because it is a recognition of the human condition, which is depraved and tends to reject grace. That's the nature of the human condition. We were raised, my generation at any rate, was raised to take up for yourselves, pull yourself up by your bootstraps, make your own way, and you don't need anybody's help or anything else. You've got to be completely self-sufficient. Well, that's good in a physical sense in terms of preparing people for society. In a spiritual sense, there's no grace in it. It's just all you. So people have to learn how to, and so you'll get put into positions where you'll be forced to show grace to people that don't deserve it. Is there any other kind of people? No, nobody deserves it. Some of us may be easier to like than others. Some of us aren't that easy to like anyway. But guess what? That's why we grace each other out. I know you might sit there and think, well, yeah, but I'm perfect, one may say. And if you're sitting there thinking that, well, you're screwed up, to say the least. So, but we get inflated views of ourselves. This is common in the human condition. And we have to learn, okay, look, you know, these are other positive believers just like me, struggle with the same things I struggle with, fail and let me down, and I fail and let them down. And yet we forgive each other, we forget, and we move on. That's grace. Well, Jonah says, to hell with that. Not for the Ninevites. That can't happen. And God said, well, let's see. And guess what? It does, of course. So, 22, it is obvious that God recognized the hearts and actions of the Ninevites. And that recognition caused him to remove the judgment that was due. 23, however, it should be noted that this was only a temporary stay of execution for the Ninevites. Well, and I say that, but I mean, obviously, that generation, it was a permanent stay for them. Because they're going to die off and other generations are going to take their place. They would return to their violent, evil ways and suffer the overthrow of their nation in 612 B.C., which would occur about 150 years later. And by the way, that should be city, not nation there. 612, I believe, was when Nineveh was destroyed. I think the actual Assyrian conquest didn't occur until a few years after that. I'm thinking around, I'd have to look at my notes, but 608 or something, I think that like that, 608, 609. But Nineveh was the primary city, of course. It was the capital at that time. And so when it went down, effectively, the empire was done. It just took a few more years for the sort of mopping up operations there. So 24, again, God does not ever change his mind, as evidenced by the attribute of immutability. The language of accommodation just acknowledges what Jonah had feared in the first place. That God would forgive the Assyrians and remove his judgment. And these verses, Numbers 23:19, let's look at Malachi 3:6. These verses are essentially saying that God doesn't change. And so if God doesn't change, again, you have to recognize the language of accommodation. He doesn't really change his mind. It's righteousness and justice responding to human activity. Malachi 3:6, for I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. And he gets into the fact that this is based on the fact he doesn't change. Is it gets to the covenants, the covenant with Abraham, and the covenant with David. 25. God's forgiveness is not arbitrary. It is based on the work of Christ on the cross when he bore the sins of mankind. And in that regard, turn to Romans because there's a verse in there that deals with the fact of why God could forgive and save these Ninevites when there had been no sacrifice for their sins as of yet. I mean, you have the situation where you have this situation in which you have the time leading up to the cross, and then you have the time after the cross. Essentially, the time leading up to the cross from Adam was about 4,000 years. The time after the cross has been a little over 2,000 now. But yet, because God knew this fact, he knew from the foundation of the world what Jesus Christ would do, and that sins would be judged, he could overlook these sins and provide forgiveness based on the fact that he knew that this was going to happen. And that's alluded to in Romans chapter 3 here. Verse 25, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. So because God knew what would happen, he's just as righteous to forgive the Ninevites here, circa where we at, about 760, 750 B.C., as he is to forgive me in 1976. Doesn't make any difference to him, because he sees the big picture and he knows the fact, and this reality forms the center point, essentially, not chronologically, but the center point of human race, and provides the reason why God can forgive these people. So 26, whenever God sees faith in the human race, he imputes righteousness. From his perspective, it makes no difference whether or not that faith comes before or after the cross. Why? Well, we recognize Abraham was saved. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. So Abraham, and Paul's whole argument here in Romans, which is brilliant, is that Abraham was saved by faith. It was always faith. It was never works. The Mosaic law doesn't really enter into this because it was never works for salvation. Well, 27, again, it must be emphasized that faith, one faith, which results in salvation, does not exempt the believer from future judgments based on negative volition toward doctrine or STA activity. 1 Timothy there, we saw that prophecy. This judgment falls on these people. Why? Well, as it says, they are paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. So they suffer this cauterization of their norms and standards. Their conscience becomes jaded. And that judgment occurs because here they're paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. Why? Because they've walked away from the faith. They've abandoned what they once embraced as they got distracted by various other things, by means of the hypocrisy of liars seared in their own consciences with a branding iron. And also Revelation 2, 20 through 23. And this is given in the context of these local churches. And so people over the years, I mean, I understand that churches go through various things in their corporate history. There are going to be corporate flare-ups. There's going to be these types of things that are common to certain churches, maybe, but not common to others. But as long as they are churches, they are bodies of believers, they can get pretty bad. We understand that. The goal, I think, is not to get bad. But here in this church in Thyatira, but I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray. So they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent, and she does not want to repent of her immorality. Behold, I will throw her on a bed of sickness, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds, and I will kill her children with pestilence. So God's not, I mean, he could forgive the Assyrians based on their faith, their phase two orientation. He withdraws his judgment, but that doesn't mean that if they go back to this as believers, that God won't judge them. That judgment, that right, always resides with God. So he says here, look, I'm going to do all this because I'm the one who searches the minds and the hearts. And I will give to each one of you, here's his mantra, according to his deeds. So 28, the root here, ra'ah, is repeated three times in verses 8 and 10. Two of those times, it refers to the moral evil of the Ninevites. In Jonah 3:8, he talks about that. Turn from his wicked way. That's on the moral issue. And we see it in 10a, when they turned from their wicked way. Well, the last usage in verse 10 refers to the calamity that the Lord had threatened against the city of, and that should be of, Nineveh. Then God relented concerning the calamity. That's ra'ah, the evil. And in this case, it's the judgment on evil. So that's how, there's a broad range in this word. So 30, the repetition of the root forms a bit of wordplay that exploits the broad range of meanings that are found in this noun. 31, this wordplay emphasizes that God's response was completely appropriate to the situation. Since the inhabitants of Nineveh turned from their moral evil, God turned from the judgment he had threatened to level against the city. 32, the lesson for Jonah and all Israel was that God was not just the God of the Jews. He is the God of the Gentile nations as well. And that might have been a harder pill for them to swallow, because they were very, again, racially charged and had recognized, they had, legitimately so, the fact that God had chosen them out of all the nations. But he told them, it wasn't because you're bigger or smarter or better than these other people. So the only reason could have been, in my opinion, was their positive volition. And when they quit manifesting positive volition, God said, look, I'll turn to somebody else. I'll turn to another nation. In this case, that another nation is the church. Well, 33, whenever and wherever he sees positive volition, God makes all the necessary arrangements to harvest that positive volition. 34, one factor that is evident from Assyrian history is that Assyria reached the height of its power and prosperity during the reign of Tiglath-Pileser III. He's also known as Pul, and Pul is probably his given name. Tiglath-Pileser was probably the name, his Assyrian name he took. He reigned from 744 to 727 B.C. 35, he began taking captives around 740 B.C., when the tribes of Reuben, Gad, and the eastern half-tribe of Manasseh were carried away by one of the first of his successful invasions. There's an extra first in there that can be removed. 1 Chronicles 5:26. So the God of Israel. Why? Verse 25. The Jews are acting treacherously against the God of their fathers, and they played the harlot after the gods of the peoples of the land. So the God of Israel stirred up the spirit of Pul, king of Assyria, even the spirit of Tiglath, and here there's an alternate spelling, so that's not really crucial to this. Pilneser is the way it's spelled in the Hebrew here. King of Assyria. And he carried them away into exile, namely the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. And he brought them to Hala, Habor, Hara, and to the city of Gozan to this day. 36, in 721 B.C., nearly 20 years after the initial deportations, the ruling city of the northern kingdom of Israel, Samaria, was finally taken by Sargon II after a three-year siege that was started by Shalmaneser V. That's seen in 2 Kings 17, 3 through 6. So, does God use Jonah to deliver Nineveh because there's positive volition there? Yes. Then does he turn around and use Nineveh to judge, or Assyria, to judge Israel because they've gone negative? Yes. And then will he finally destroy Assyria for their actions? Yes. And so God is not limited in this. 2 Kings 17, 3 through 6, Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, came up against him, and Hoshea became his servant and paid him tribute. But the king of Assyria found conspiracy in Hoshea. We've seen that doctrine of conspiracy and why it's so bad, because it will get you killed if you get caught at it. Who had sent messengers to So, king of Egypt, and had offered no tribute to the king of Assyria, as he had done year by year. So the king of Assyria shut him up and bound him in prison. Then the king of Assyria invaded the whole land and went up to Samaria and besieged it in 3 years. Besieged it 3 years. And in the ninth year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria captured Samaria. Now there's been a change in kings. Sargon is now the guy in charge. But he completes what Shalmaneser started. And so, and in the ninth year, and this is the fall of the northern kingdom in 721 B.C. That's what this verse refers to. And 37, the Assyrian Empire would continue to exist until 612 B.C., when it was conquered by the combined forces of the Median king Cyaxares and the Babylonian king Nabopolassar, who is, of course, Nebuchadnezzar's father. And there appears to also have been a contingent of Scythians that were involved in this attack that finally destroyed Nineveh first, and then ultimately the rest of the kingdom was taken down. Okay, well, our time is a little passed up, but let's go ahead and take our normal 20-minute break, and we will pick up and be ready for chapter 4.
Thank you.